In just a second, we'll get into that. I'm going to give you guys some time to get your outlines and get settled. But, yeah, go ahead and you can be preparing, turn into Galatians. All right, I think you guys are getting there. So we'll go ahead and start. We're covering, as you see, we're covering Galatians this week. So I'd like to just start off by giving a general background of the book of Galatians. First of all, before I start, does everyone got outlines? Are we good on outlines? Okay, I just wanted to make sure. One time I ran out of outlines. So, all right. So general background of Galatians. So the author was Paul, and it was written more than likely shortly after the AD 49. He wrote Galatians to counter Judaism and false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith alone. So on your outlines, you can go ahead and fill in the theme if it's not already filled out for you. The theme of the book of Galatians is justification by faith alone. So what's going on here is that the Galatians were accepting this false teaching of Judaism where they were trying to talk about how you had to follow the Mosaic law before you become Christians. These Jewish proselytes were going around telling the people in Galatia and the churches in the Galatian area that you had to follow this Mosaic law before you could even become a Christian. And so what was even more surprising, though, as this was going on, and fundamentally why Paul wrote this epistle, is because the people in Galatia were openly and easily just accepting this new teaching. Even though Paul had already spent some time teaching them and addressing them and all these things about the gospel, all they heard the truths of the gospel, and they were, it appears, at one time doctrinally sound, at least. They were sure in their faith. There are these Judaizers that were going around undermining Paul's authority as an apostle, and they actually believed, some of the people in the church actually started believing this stuff. And so there's important theological implications here to the book. Paul defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he does this because the doctrine of justification by faith alone is at the heart of the gospel. It's one of the main essential doctrines. So just while we're on that, since the whole book deals with this doctrine, we're going to talk about what the doctrine actually is. So I didn't actually put this in your outline, but if you want, you can just write it down, but summarize it the best you can. But justification, so the doctrine of justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which, one, he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. I know that's long, so I'll read it one more time and you can just summarize it again. And if you still don't feel comfortable with what you have written down, come see me and I can give you the definition. But again, so the doctrine of justification, it's justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight by grace. And that's the end of the definition, but this is just to add on to that. By grace alone, God imputes our sin to Christ so that he might truly bear our punishment, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to us so that we might stand before him in perfect holiness. Just to wrap it up there. So that's essentially the truth of the doctrine of justification, the true definition for it. And as you can tell, that is a very serious issue, right? I mean, talking about being seen righteous in Christ, through Christ, not of our own, because he came and obeyed the law fully in our place. And so, and the law is what these Judaizers in Galatians are actually, the very thing that the doctrine of justification deals with, they're undermining. And so that is why Paul is addressing this as a really critical, essential issue. So one, their justification by faith defended. This is the first point on your outline. So Paul really defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone in chapters 1 through 2 in the book of Galatians. And what we'll see is just that as he's doing this, not only is he defending the doctrine, but he's also defending his, in a non-boasting way, but he's defending his apostolic authority. Again, because there are all kinds of Judaizers back in the day that were trying to undermine his apostolic authority. So you're there in Galatians. We'll just read verses. I want you to read verse 1 first. Just notice how Paul starts off in this epistle. So he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So already in the very first verse, you can see that Paul is saying, look, I'm an apostle, not sent from men. I'm not just saying I'm an apostle. You know, you can tell that he's really, this is what it's on the forefront of his mind. He's wanting to clear up any misconstrued information that he's not an actual apostle, and he's wanting them to realize he's seen the risen Lord. He's had a traumatic, miraculous experience in which God has clearly revealed it to him that he is an apostle. And so he's already putting emphasis on that fact, that he's an apostle of Christ. And also what's interesting about the book of Galatians is as you're reading through it, you're not going to find a commendation. You know, he's not like congratulating the Galatians on anything, but the whole book really is just him dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Obviously, the reason for the non-commendation there, the reason why he's not given anything else is because this is kind of the core issue here. Okay, so next, Paul corrects the Galatians. So follow along with me in verses 6 through 9, we'll read. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not an other, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So again, he's coming out strong here. He's saying, look, you know, if anyone is preaching to you a different gospel, then they're to be accursed. It's heresy. And he's saying, look, I'm surprised. You guys are established, paraphrasing it, but you guys have been established in the truth, right? You guys have heard the true gospel. You guys are acquainted with it. And now you're quickly deserting what you know. You're, even though you've heard everything about it, you're quickly deserting Christ and the gospel and the faith for this other thing that these Judaizers are coming alongside of you and teaching. So they were voluntarily deserting grace to pursue legalism. And so the Greek word behind this this word in the text so quickly can also be, that's how it can also be understood as easily. So when he says, I'm surprised that you're so quickly deserting him, he's saying so easily. You know, it wasn't just that they were deserting the gospel. It's he's amazed by the fact that they just easily, after hearing this new teaching, just kind of drifted away. Their minds were intrigued by something else, a false gospel, a contrary gospel. And so as I've been thinking through this, I already think about some application for us today in that this, I too am amazed at the way people so easily turn away from the faith upon hearing something new. In this instance, in the book of Galatians, he's talking about the Mosaic law. That was the issue. But there's tons of issues, you guys, in the world today that people get distracted as either genuine believers or close to becoming a believer, but then they turn away, they're apostate, or they follow something else. There's people that go through church, and they look like they're established in the faith, and all of a sudden college comes, and they get intrigued by this new professor with this new idea, and we're all shocked at that, right? We're like, how could you grow up in such a solid church and hear all these great truths, and apparently, you know, by many's profession, they say they were a believer, so how could you just turn from that? That would be unthinkable, right? And sometimes in those cases, we understand that they are genuine believers. They just get confused for a period of time, and God helps them kind of come back, as it were, and understand that the error of their way in going that direction. But sometimes it also means that even though they posed as believers growing up through the church, that they weren't. Okay, so that's just some brief application on that. It's just we have to be so careful that we are staying true to what Scripture actually says, to what it teaches. And, you know, and there's all kinds of philosophy out there and debates and arguments and things you can get into that are okay things to study. But when it takes precedence over the gospel and you start to follow that as your core thing, right, that is where you get into trouble. Okay, so next, Paul defends his ministry. So Paul defends his ministry. They're undermining his authority. They're undermining his ministry, so to speak, because he, as the true apostle, is their teaching, and they're trying to distort that. They're trying to deny his credibility. So I'm not going to read the whole verses, but it's in, I'll read some. It's pick up with me in verse 11 of chapter 1. So in verse 11 it says, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my own countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Maybe I'll just stop right here. So what I find interesting and what I find just completely astonishing, just as you study Paul and look at his life, look at how God, just as kind of in the background scenes here, just look at how God has preserved Paul, and you know, he used to be some of these very people, these Judaizers, these people that were trying to so carefully follow the Mosaic law. Paul used to be that before Christ, before his conversion. He used to follow after the law. You know, you hear it in the sermon this morning and last week from Chris that much like the rich young ruler, he tried to obey all of these things. And so he knows best of anybody how to defend this, how to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone rightly, right? And so he's dealing with these false teachers, these Judaizers here, and he's saying that, look, this is who I used to be. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. And then he gets to the part where, but God, in verse 15, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, he was pleased. So he's defending his ministry here as saying, look, I used to be this, I used to grow up in Judaism and I did all that, but God called me and set me apart for this ministry, to preach, to teach to the Gentiles. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. That's one of his kind of title as an apostle, is apostle to the Gentiles. God used him to carry the good news of the gospel over to the Gentiles so that they would hear and believe. And so Paul knows the heart of the issue here. He knows his arguments really well. He knows what these false teachers are trying to do. So that's just a little bit into chapter 1. Now, as we get into chapter 2, we're going to see Paul is dealing with the other apostles, and he rebukes Peter. And it's just astonishing just when you study what was going on and why he rebuked Peter, and we'll see kind of where Peter, it doesn't mean he's less of an apostle or anything simply just because he got rebuked by Paul. It just means that for a time, Peter was engaged in sin, and really the way that he was living and the sin that we'll discuss in a minute is it undermined Paul's very authority. Because he was hanging out with Gentiles and while still trying to appeal to the Judaizers, to these people, and kind of he didn't want to lose them in the church as well. And so he started doing things that he knew better not to do, and it got him in trouble. So you're in chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 2 where, let's see. So he's in sorry, not verse 2. Let's go to verse 11. This is where Paul rebukes Peter. So 2, 11 through 14, we'll see Paul rebukes Peter. So he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews had joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Okay, so here's the issue. What he's saying here is, by withdrawing from the Gentile believers to fellowship with the Judaizers, who held a position, by the way, that Peter knew was wrong based on the Jerusalem Council and that had already occurred. So Peter knew this was wrong. Peter had, in appearance, supported their doctrine and nullified Paul's teaching, especially the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith. So Peter was guilty of sin by aligning himself with people that he knew to be in error, and he caused harm and confusion to the Gentile believers, because, you know, he was saying two different things. He was hanging out with the Gentiles, and he was, you know, telling them one thing, and while giving an appearance hanging out with the Jews and the Judaizers, because he didn't want to lose them out of the church, is what it appears, is that so he was painting this kind of confusing picture, and the Gentile people were like, "Hey, what's going on? You know, you say this is kind of like the way now that we should follow, and why are you going back to Judaism here?" And so Paul calls him out on it because of this. And just so you know, Peter did actually confess and repent of this. Peter received it well. And if you're curious, you can read up on that in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. That's where you kind of see his apparent confession or repentance from that. But the issue, again, is just Peter caved under pressure so that he would not lose popularity with the Judaizers in the church. But he did repent. And just a couple of things to think about, okay? First of all, you know, just you see how Paul is not ashamed to rebuke and to correct even somebody who is a fellow apostle like Peter. Again, Peter's, it's not like an irredeemable sin that he committed or anything like that. He committed sin, he confessed, he repented like we do, and he was forgiven. But this is just Paul coming alongside and saying, "Look, what you're doing is wrong. You're painting, you're distorting the gospel of Christ, undermining my authority by hanging out with these people, and you need to be careful. You need to repent of this sin." I would just say this, that it doesn't apply the direct way that it does back then, but just for you to think about as a believer, if you're a believer, you know you're a believer, just if you know that you're a believer, that you've come to faith in Christ, think of it this way, that, you know, you've come to Christ now, you believe everything that Scripture says, you're trying to live a life that's pleasing to Him, yet you don't want to lose your friends in the world that are not believers, so you start to cave in under their pressure. So you start to do the things that you know to be sinful, that you know to be wrong, and that you know to be against your conscience, just to appease them. Because, I mean, you want to kind of keep this network of people. You don't want to lose this group of friends, and you want to have your Christian friends and your unbelieving friends. Now, it's okay to have unbelieving friends, but here's the thing. I mean, inevitably, you're gonna know people that are unbelievers, is what I mean by that. But it's not to be your primary hangout with unbelieving people. That is, as believers, you're supposed to be together because you share the same things in common. You know, Chris just went over, friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God in Wednesday night youth. So you can have friends in this world that are unbelievers. You can be kind to them and gracious to them, but realize your primary friendship should be those that are united in Christ, that are believers. And when you go around as a believer telling people that you're a follower of Christ and that you are seeking to do what's right, and then you hang out too much and start to partake and look like the world, it paints a very bad picture and very bad testimony. Like, "Hey, you know, I thought you said you were a believer, but why are you hanging out with this person, going to those kinds of films, or doing that kind of party stuff on the weekend?" Whatever the issue may be, But just know that, you know, you need to have a consistent picture of Christ's likeness in your life. That is to be your goal and desire. One of the key verses in Galatians is one of my favorite too, is Galatians 2:20. So if you're in chapter 2, you can just drop your eyes down. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Okay, so, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. That is, it's no longer my own pursuits. It's not about me. It's not my own riches, my own desire to get material things, my own friendships. It's coming to Christ now means that I have to follow him as Savior, yes, but also as Lord, that he is to dictate everything in my life, that I am to find my joy in him and following and pursuing after him. And yes, when you come to Christ, you may have to give up some of those friendships that you know to be wrong friendships. That is, you're convicted about it. You're like, you know, I really want to be friends with them, but they're just, you know, their life is just, they're so far into sin. And I know that if I hang out with them too much, I could be tempted to go back to that way of living and be like them. And so it's about Christ now. If you're a believer, it's about growing in him. It's about putting off yourself and pursuing Christ. And yes, you may hurt a few people's feelings, as I did when I became a believer. I had to give up. Some of you probably know my testimony. I used to live and party and on the weekends and hang out with people. And so when I became a believer, I had to push those relationships and friendships aside because I knew that the desire to be engaging in that lifestyle would remain if I hung out with those people. So I had to be wise and cautious and not to hang out with them. You know, it doesn't mean I ignore them if they say hey or they want to catch up on Facebook or something. But again, they're not my primary friendships. And so it's about Christ, and I'm thankful that going back to the point where Paul kind of rebukes Peter here, Peter realized that he finally did repent and kind of come out of that hypocritical picture that he was painting there. So that's just a couple things to think about for that. Now, moving on to our next point then, we're going to see that justification by faith explained. Okay, so Paul rebukes Peter. He defends the doctrine of justification by faith. Now he's going to explain it, and he deals with this in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians. And first of all, as he's explaining it, what he's going to do in chapter 3, verse 6, so you can go ahead and turn there or drop your eyes over across the page to there, is he's going to use the example of Abraham to kind of bring home this point. So follow along with me in verse 6. So he says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so by faith, you know, he's saying, look, Abraham believed God. He didn't follow the law. Abraham didn't follow the law completely and perfectly. That's not the point of how he was righteous in God's sight, right? He didn't keep the law perfectly. He believed in God, and he was justified by faith alone, and God reckoned it as righteousness. It wasn't like God saw Abraham and said, oh, because you made a wise decision to have faith in me. No, that faith was, we should understand, is to be granted. That faith was granted to him by God. It wasn't just like Abraham decided, oh, it sounds like the gospel is a wise thing for me to follow. So, and God is a wise person, a wise God to follow. So I'm just going to decide that. Now we know that those who live according to the flesh, those who are unbelievers, apart from the grace of God intervening in our lives, we can't choose good. We can't do that which is truly pleasing and acceptable to God. It takes a regenerating work of the Spirit, and it takes a work of God to reveal that to us. So Paul uses the example of Abraham first, but then he explains the purpose of the law. That's kind of his next step. So he's using the example of Abraham to say, look, see, justification by faith explained, look at Abraham. Now I'm going to do this, he says. I'm going to explain the purpose of the law. So if you're in chapter 3, look at verse 19 through 22. It says, why the law then? And that's, and by the way, just to stop there for a minute, that's Paul assumes the question, right? I mean, Paul's argument that the promise is superior to the law raises obvious questions. So what was the purpose of the law? So that's what Paul's going to deal with. That's what he's going to answer here, because he knows that it's on these people's minds. You know, it's like, okay, so if the Judaizers are saying it's all the law, and Paul's saying, no, it's not the law, you know, the promise is superior to the law. So what's the purpose of the law then? So Paul is going to answer. So follow along in 19 through 22. Why the law then, Paul says, it was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Okay, so as Paul is dealing with this here, Paul's answer is that the law reveals man's utter sinfulness. That's the purpose of it. That's the intention of it. And you heard that again this morning as well in the message. So it's the law, the purpose of the law is to reveal one's sinfulness, their inability to save themselves, and his desperate need for a savior. It was never intended to be the way of salvation. The law wasn't given to be the way, like, you got to follow all these things, and that's how you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? And it's not, because that would be a works-based thing, and no one can be righteous anyway, right? And so Paul deals with the purpose of the law here, but now what he's going to do is say, okay, so who could meet the just requirements of the law then? Because nobody can perfectly obey it, so how is one justified then, and by what means is that? And so he deals with that next in chapter 4, verse 4, where Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly. So that point is Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly. That's going to be kind of his, in the next chapter, how he answers this. So follow along with me in verse 4. Says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, so that he might redeem us, those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. So, where no other man could, where we see here that by Christ's perfect life and obedience and his sinless life, he fulfilled the law completely, meeting its requirements and released us from the bondage of the law because we could never keep it. But Christ actually could. And born of a virgin here, if you look in verse 4 where it says born of a woman, born under the law, so or other translations say born of a virgin. The emphasis here is that Jesus' full humanity is not just his virgin birth. That's not just what the idea encompasses here. It's Jesus had to be fully God. So the emphasis here is Jesus' full humanity, not just his virgin birth. So all encompassing, okay? Jesus, one, had to be fully God for his sacrifice to be of infinite worth, needed to atone for sin. But secondly, he also had to be fully man so that he could take upon himself the penalty of sin as a substitute for man. Sorry. So he died in our place as a substitute. You may have heard, you know, substitutionary atonement. He made atonement. He appeased the wrath of God for us on our behalf. And so all the law is bound up in him because he is the only one who could keep it perfectly, right? Whereas we couldn't. And so we're saved by grace through faith. We're justified in him. God sees us righteous, not in keeping the law, but in his, he sees us as believers through his son who kept the law perfectly for us on our behalf, right? So that's what Paul here is trying to emphasize, is saying, look, you know, it's through Christ. And maybe just some brief application, just in case you haven't still, you may be wondering, or you still don't know whether or not you're a believer, just recognize that that is what Christ did for you, that you were utterly bankrupt and that you are bankrupt in your sin, and there's nothing good that you can do, and there's no way that you're just going to, don't think and fool yourself that you're going to, out of your own inherent goodness, if you think you have any, is going to be what gets you into heaven. You're going to do these things, much like, again, the rich young ruler. Everything that we're studying this week just synchronizes so well with where we're at on Sunday morning. Because there's so many people in the world that think that their good will outweigh their bad, right? But it's not the case. You couldn't do anything good. You know, we're not good. So Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly in our place, right? So next, how do we apply all this? Okay, so justification has been defined, defended. It's been explained by Paul as he's dealing with these Judaizers here. So how do you live it out then? So justification by faith applied is what we'll see on our next point. And it really deals with chapters 5 and 6. And I kind of had to be selective about what I taught on as I prepared this message, because there's just so much here. And you could just dive so deep into the doctrine of justification and be there for a long time, right? But again, since we're doing kind of just the overview or the hover over, so to speak, airplane mode of each book a week, we have to sometimes be selective on what we emphasize. But one of the verses that I chose to expound on for how it's applied is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, and this is walk by the Spirit. Okay, so I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 16 through 25, and then we'll kind of talk about it. So Paul says, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he turns to this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So, long passage there. Lots of things that everything that I just read, you could just spend so much time discussing. It's such a rich passage. And but what I really want to address first is, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit, right? And so you hear that a lot. You know, it's in your Bibles as kind of the title, walk by the Spirit. Sometimes you'll see that as the heading. So before I kind of explain it or answer it, what's your all's understanding of what it mean? What does it really mean to walk by the Spirit? Anyone want to be brave and try to poke at that for a minute? Yeah. Walk in a godly manner. Yep. Okay, so walk, yeah, in the New Testament, the term walk refers to one's daily conduct, your daily course of action, right? So walk in the Spirit's not just this mystical thing where it's like, whoa, I'm in the Spirit, and you know, and kumbaya, you know, it's not like that. It's not, you know, this mystical thing, or it's not like, man, I got the Holy Spirit now, so I got a superpower pack, right? And I'm just going to, like, live this extremely perfect godly life. You know, there's all kinds of misunderstandings about what it means to walk by the Spirit, but essentially all it means is this. It's just to live your lives controlled by the Spirit, to be continually controlled by the power of the Spirit of God in every step of your life, in every action, in all of your relationships, and in whatever context you may find yourself to be in. You've been granted as a believer with the Spirit of God, so walk in Him. He empowers you to do that. It is only by the Spirit of God that you can walk into the commandments in a manner that's pleasing and worthy of God. That is the commands of Scripture. And so, and Paul warns here, it's like, so this is the picture of a justified person, one who has been justified by faith alone. They'll live like this. They'll walk by the Spirit because they'll recognize that where they couldn't obey the law perfectly and where they fall short, they recognize now as a believer that no, but Christ didn't. He did obey it perfectly. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was my substitutionary atonement who appeased God's wrath for me that I fully deserved. And so we'll be able to, the true believer is able to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God, not because of their own ability, but by the Spirit's power and work. And so it has to do with just this idea also of control. So in Ephesians, You'll see in chapter 5, verse 18. You can turn there if you desire. But Ephesians 5, 18, it says, you'll remember Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So in Ephesians, just the book over, it says in verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. And I think you've heard this taught before, but just what it means to be, what it means to be, just like wine, alcohol would control you. It, you know, if you took it, it would impair your judgment. You would act different under its influence, it, or drugs, or anything for that matter. You would act differently. So as a believer, you've been given the Spirit of God. You are to act differently from your former manner of life, and you are to walk in a manner that is truly pleasing and honoring to Him. And the Spirit does that. He helps you to do that. And so that is how you live a life that reflects that you've been justified by faith, that you know, and reflects that you are continually growing in your sanctification, and all these other truths in Scripture that you see. All right, so that's just a brief picture of Galatians. Again, maybe one day we'll just go through some of these books that we're covering in one setting. But I just hope that that's encouraging to you. I hope that's, you know, as convicting to you as it was me this week as I've just been working through it. Just lots of things to think about. So we are done now. I'm going to pray, and then I'll dismiss you. Just be mindful of, you know, everything that's going on. We've got preparation for the wedding shower and everything. So just kind of be courteous to those around up there. It might be a little crowded. Let's pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for our time together today, and just thank you for these truths in Scripture that we're learning, and just thank you for the fact that you did justify us, what we are justified by faith in you, because we couldn't keep the law perfectly. We aren't inherently good, Lord, and I pray that if there's one here who's mistaken and think that they are good, that they can just work their way and atone their own way, make payment for their own sins themselves outside of you. I pray that you would convict them of that and reveal the truth to them that they truly are bankrupt and that they need you in their life to be Savior, Lord, Ruler, Master. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be safe as it's raining and outside, and just help us to travel back home safely. And I pray that you'd help us to come back prepared and ready for next week. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, guys, thank you.